8 weeks. We have gotten to study John, and I'm a little torn. It's a little bittersweet. I don't know what your perception is of the people that, you know, put the books together and write all this stuff, but I felt like this book of John met me in such a way. I've studied John lots of times, and maybe some of you guys are like that. You've studied John lots of times. But that is what I love so much about the Word. We could do this same study. We could do a different book. We're always going to uncover more. And I have just loved this whole 8 weeks so much. So it's a little bittersweet, probably more bitter. And it's been so great to see so many of you guys here. We have just been so, we've loved to hear the comments that you guys have had and just how the Lord has met you guys in this. It's just really been amazing. So, and those of you online, I've heard messages and stuff from you guys too. So I just love that. I wish I got to sit and talk to all of you guys. So I read every one of those little notes that get sent in. So keep those coming because I love to hear what you guys are hearing and what you guys are seeing that the Lord is showing you. So this week, man, it was a lot, right? We did the last three chapters of John, and you kind of got, we're going out with a bang here. You got the crucifixion that we did in chapter 19, and how John puts that piece, that critical piece for our salvation, puts that there. And then we have chapter 20, where we have the victory over death, and we have resurrection. And then you have chapter 21, which don't forget chapter 21, because it's sort of like this cool little epilogue of the book. But there was a lot packed in. I wish that we could go through each chapter, we could just spend all of that time, but we'd need a lot more than just nothing bundt cakes to get us through that. So we're gonna focus tonight on chapter 20 and on the resurrection itself. Here's the thing. I've mentioned a couple times that, you know, there were seven signs that John really focused in on because he wanted to point out the things that Jesus is in these seven signs, and he was selective in those. There's 35 other miracles that are recorded in the other Gospels, but in John, he uses those seven signs to show things about who Jesus is. This one, some people will say, is the eighth sign, and if you track some of what the numbers mean throughout Scripture, you know, seven is the number of completion, but eight is the number of new beginnings. And how appropriate is that number for it to be the eighth sign? There's always so much, again, as we continue to peel at Scripture and see all the things that we have packs even more meaning into it. Jesus had already shown himself to be stronger in death because we saw that he raised Lazarus from the dead. In a different gospel, you see that there was Jairus, and he had raised his daughter from the dead. So we already know that Jesus, as God, has demonstrated that he can conquer death. He is stronger than death. But here we have him in the final, in this greatest sign, where he's raising himself from the dead. And obviously, that's going to be the biggest miracle of all. So let's go, and if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and flip to John 20. And we're going to read part of this resurrection story. Chapter 20, verse 1, says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as they did, and not as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." So this section of the beginning part of our resurrection story, there's a couple things that I love that John points out. It is a fun thing. I like to sprinkle in just like little Bible study things as you go. But if you've never had a chance to kind of read a harmony of the Gospels, you can find it online or you can find some books where they kind of lay the Gospel accounts side by side and you can read them. So you can read the account of the resurrection as it appears in Matthew 28 and in Mark 16 and in Luke 24. And they kind of line them up so you can see. And it gives you like a full picture of it. I love to study that way. But John gives us some glimpses, and I think John's kind of funny in this. We've seen him throughout where he keeps referring him to himself as the other disciple, right? And we heard him respond, you know, say that he's the disciple Jesus loved. Well, if you did all the things you read, got to chapter 21 this week, you saw that that other disciple, that's the one writing this, you know, spoiler in case you guys didn't know, it's me, that's what he's saying. But he points out some funny things in here, right? Like he wants to point out that he and Peter were running, and the other disciple won. As a mom of three boys, I find that really humorous because they always gotta win, you know? There's a competition about everything. So he keeps pointing these little things in. But another thing that he does is he says that when they get to the tomb, that when John gets there, he just looks in, but he doesn't go in. Why does he do that? Well, if you remember, in a Jewish culture, they would not have wanted to go into a tomb. They would not have gone near dead things, right? So he's being a good Jewish boy and going, I'm not going in there. Peter, of course, as we know Peter's personality, he's just going to barrel on in there. He's going to see what's going on. But he goes, so Peter charges in, and then John goes in. But I want to point out that verse that you get to in verse 8, because John is surveying the scene when he looks in there, and he sees that the grave claws are over there. Obviously, they see the body of Jesus is not there. And he's just kind of taking this all in about, well, what's going on? Now, their first assumption, of course, is going to be that someone has taken Jesus. But then when John looks in there and he sees those grave clothes just laying over there, it's kind of strange. If someone was going to steal the body, would they really have taken the time to unwrap it? And then he sees the face cloth that was on Jesus, and it's folded up. I'm fairly certain there's not a lot of robbers that are going to take the time to be that orderly. And I think it's also kind of neat what it shows us about Jesus here, too. He even made his bed after he rose from the dead. I'm going to use that with my kids. I'm sure that'll come in handy. But it says the other disciple who reached the tomb, so this is John, after he surveys this scene, it says he saw and he believed. And I think this is so key. This is a moment for John right here. Because as we've seen in other places, the purpose of this book is that he was writing this so that you, so the author, or so the audience that he's writing to, that they would believe. He's pointing to this verse right here saying, this is my moment. This is when I finally got it. And it's curious that they didn't get it before now, right? They have been really clear about what was happening. Like, I mean, Jesus in places in John, he was a little more cryptic about it. But then as we got closer in, he was pretty clear about what the plan was. But the disciples did not get it. And so here's John at this moment in the tomb, and he looks around, and it says he believed. That must have been such a moment for him. Put all the pieces together. So I want to just dig into the resurrection because nothing could matter more to us really than this event right here. So I want to point out a couple things about this on why this matters so much. But the first thing about why the resurrection matters that is so essential for us as believers is one of the things that it tells us is that Jesus did the things that he said he was going to do. You know, we saw in, if someone is going to tell you, have some really big claims, as Jesus did, at some point you're going to go, well, if there's something you didn't do, then it's going to discount the things that you said about yourself that, well, maybe those weren't true. But the resurrection shows that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. So look at Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That is not Jesus being very cryptic. He's being very clear with the disciples, takes them aside, and he spells it out like, this is the plan. This is what's going to happen. Which is, again, why it's kind of curious that he said he was going to be raised on the third day. I don't know if they thought, well, this must be some kind of metaphor he's got going on, but they didn't get it. even though he was very clear. Well, so the resurrection happens, he is raised. This is crucial for us because we can see that he did what he said he was going to do. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, one thing, and then not do it. In every point, Jesus did what he said. And that means something to us because then we can go, oh, if the most fantastical thing that Jesus said, I will raise from the dead, if that's true, then that means all these other things that he said is true. And that's why one of the reasons why the resurrection matters so much. Also in John 2, I don't know if you remember back, that's what we got that about 6 weeks ago. But in John 2, remember he, right after he's done cleansing the temple and he, you know, throws some tables around and he is making a big statement. The Jewish leaders are all mad at him. And they ask him, you know, by what authority he's doing this. And he's proclaiming that this is my Father's house. So again, making that statement that he is equal with God, which is going to be real infuriating for them. But in that, that was when he was not being quite as clear as he was in Matthew, because they said, show us a sign. In John 2:18, he said, what sign do you show us these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. He said what he was going to do, and he did it. He was beaten, he was crucified, he was raised. So it matters because it tells us that Jesus did what he said he did, but it also matters because who alone can raise the dead? This is kind of a big deal. I love this passage in Ezekiel, and the whole passage is amazing. You're probably not supposed, I don't know, can you have favorites in scripture? But this is one of my all-time favorite. It's the passage of dry bones in Ezekiel. And I want, let's just read this one section here in Ezekiel 37, 12 through 14. It says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place in you your own land, place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. I love the clarity. Now, some context to this passage in Ezekiel, because the primary purpose of this passage was speaking to the exiles who were in despair and in a terrible situation, and it's the promise that they will be gathered again as a community of people. And so it's a powerful passage just in that way as well. But it's also one of these rare looks in the Old Testament where we get this look at resurrection and that the Lord has the power to open graves. God does that. So again, the resurrection then is powerful for us because it tells us that Jesus did what he said. It also points to the fact that only God can resurrect. Only God has power over the grave. But it also is, and this is the one that is probably the most critical for us in our faith, you'll hear people say that it's the hinge on which the door of Christianity swings on. Okay, so I'm a little bit visual with that. Like you got your door is literally falling off without this hinge of the resurrection. And Paul is really clear about this. I'm gonna show you a couple passages. The first one, real quick reminder here in 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This is why this matters. It is essential to believe in the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, meaning his actual physical resurrection, because if he hadn't raised, we're still dead in our sins. So Paul, as you read that whole passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he's basically saying, like, you believe the resurrection or you got nothing. Pack it up. Your last 8 weeks have been a complete waste of time if you don't believe in the resurrection. Because if you don't, then you're still in your sins. And we know from all the passages we've reviewed over this study of what we are in our sins without that. So the resurrection is it's that peace that we must have in order to have know that we're not still in our sins. Now, you heard me say in there the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and there's a reason that that is important, because there's actually some folks who, even still, there was back then too, when I say that back then, I mean even like early, you know, second, third century, there was some crazy stuff going around about that. But still today, people will kind of put forth this idea that, well, Jesus didn't actually, you know, bodily raise. It was more like a spiritual thing. You know, it's more of a metaphor for something. Folks, the resurrection is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor. And if you read your Bible, it's clearly not a metaphor. I mean, we can see all of the things where people in Matthew 28, when it says that the women, that they clasped onto his feet and worshiped him. They were touching his feet. In John 21, we read that they were, see a Tiberius, and they're eating. They're having a little barbecue. He ate with them. In Luke 24, when he was on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with some people. Okay, do you think that would have been a little bit weird if the two people they're walking with and this dude's just kind of floating? Yeah, he was not just spirit. He rose bodily, and he was actually there. They could touch him. You know, from later in this passage in chapter 20, when he invites Thomas and he says, "Touch my hands. Put your hand in my side." He invites them to actually touch them because his body had been raised. So it's significant to know that, because we also will be raised to eternal life. It's a picture of how we also will be raised to be with him forever. So the resurrection stands as God's power over death. It stands for all the things that we are no longer dead in our sins. Because of the resurrection, we know that we have grounds to stand on for our faith. So here's the real question. And this is what people debate over the centuries, is how do you prove it? How do you prove the resurrection? And this is one of those that the amount of information on this particular point on how the resurrection can actually be proved, oh, mercy. We'd be here a long time. I was struggling to not go down the many, many rabbit trails, because there is volumes and volumes and volumes of scholarly research and all kinds of evidence pertaining to this. And one of the books that I love for many apologetic reasons, but I really enjoyed reading his stuff on the resurrection. Josh McDowell has a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And then I think he redid it, and I think it's called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict or something. It's the edited one. But, I mean, he says in there that he spent 700 hours plus just studying the resurrection. And probably, honestly, that barely scratched the surface. I mean, there is just so much here. But he said this. He said, either after studying for this long for the resurrection, he said, it's either one of the most vicious, heartless hoaxes or it's the most fantastic fact of history. I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. So many ways that we can prove the resurrection actually happened. I want to show you guys a couple things, but I mean, truly, this one could take forever. But I'm going to show you a couple of the things that we have evidence of the resurrection. And, you know, here's one of them. We'll talk about the empty tomb. And sideline on this is what I think, like big issues like this, the resurrection, evidence for the resurrection. This is what all those extra white pages in your Bible, that's what that's for. I love to have notes, you know, that I have Pastor Brett and I take all of the notes and stuff. But then when it comes to like Resurrection Sunday, I usually would take notes in either in the back of my Bible or in a big section at the bottom of Mark and list those notes of evidence for the resurrection right in your Bible. Because this is one of those that you really want to know. Kind of because it's, okay, maybe I'm a history nerd and it's just that kind of thing too. But this is fun to know. It matters so much to us, and it's so provable. It's just so fun to study. So one of the first things that we have about the evidence of the resurrection is the empty tomb. And this one is widely accepted, even by non-Christian scholars. There's not a whole lot of debate for it. So the big suspicion was whether or not was Jesus' body just stolen, right? Well, we already talked about when John and Peter go in there and they see the grave clothes kind of laying there and they see that his face, the cloth that was over his face is neatly folded up. That's not really looking like, you know, a robbery necessarily. But one of the things that I think is the most compelling piece of evidence about the empty tomb is that if a body could have been produced, it 100% would have been. Because the leaders, the Romans, they didn't want this whole story to be perpetuated. No, they wanted to stop this thing. You can see in Acts when there's all of the persecution against the church. This was something they were not fans of. So if they could have produced a body somewhere, a fake or something, they would have done it, and they could not do it. So that is one that I think is fairly easy. There's a lot of different archaeological evidence about the empty tomb things. They don't exactly know, obviously, which tomb he was buried in, but there's a lot of good evidence on where that might have been as well. The next one is the Roman guard and the seal. So this is a curious one because this is not something that would have been done for just a criminal in general. Okay, so in Matthew 27:66, some people come to the Romans, and these are enemies of Jesus. And ironically, as I had told you earlier, that it was his disciples that kind of just had this whole not getting the whole resurrection thing. His enemies were kind of going, well, what was he saying about raising again? And they're a little concerned. So they go to the Romans and they say, okay, well, we heard that he said he might raise again. And so we want you to make sure that's not going to happen. That's what they tell Rome. And so did they believe him? I don't even know. But they were suspicious enough that they wanted to go and they wanted to ask that a Roman guard would be set on the tomb. So this is really unusual. There is in other historical records that I've read and the other people, that doesn't seem to be that was something that was done to a criminal. You didn't go and put a guard on the tomb. So they not only put a seal, so a seal would have been like a thread of sorts that would have gone across the face of the stone that was covering the tomb, so it couldn't be broken. So it's not like anyone's going to come out or come from the inside. They're assuming the person is dead, so that should have helped them out there. But then on top of that, then they would put a Roman guard on the outside. So we have to try to put ourselves back into what it would have been like to be a Roman guard. This is not like someone who is just getting minimum wage, and so maybe they're going to do their job, maybe they're not. I don't know. We'll just see. They might fall asleep. Maybe they'll find something better to do. No. Guards took their jobs extremely seriously. Extremely seriously to the point of death. You did not fall asleep on the job. You did not lose the person you were guarding, because if you did, you were done. And I don't just mean you got fired. They took their job very seriously. So all along with the resurrection, there's also this other, in my opinion, really whacked out idea that there is that Jesus wasn't really dead. And they call this the swoon theory. Oh, that sounds so silly even saying that. So, but what it means is they think that after Jesus was beaten, flogged, crown of thorns, put on a cross, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, after a sword was pierced through his side, after he is dead, or they say, after all of those things that had happened to him, he wasn't really dead, he just kind of passed out. He just swooned, really. And so they thought he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. It's like a really bad Princess Bride, you know? He's mostly dead. No. So they thought that then after all of those things had happened to Jesus, that he was put into a tomb, and then let's get to our next point that he had that is proof of this, is the stone that was rolled over. So let me show you a picture of what one of those might have looked like at that time. So after all of these things that would have happened to Jesus and he's put into the tomb, he just started feeling better. And he busted out and he, you know, removed the stone and then busted through the Roman guards and it was all fine. If you believe that, you have a lot more faith than I do. I mean, that's not likely. So I don't buy the swoon theory. There's a couple other things about the stone that I think speak to the evidence of the resurrection, is because you remember in some of the conversations, and it might be, I think it's actually in a different gospel, you have some of the gals that were coming to anoint Jesus' body, and they're talking amongst themselves, and they're going, man, how are we going to move this thing? Who's going to roll the stone away for us so we can get in and anoint the body? And clearly, this is not something that two, three women can roll. So it couldn't have been the women that got there and just, you know, pulled all of this off. This would have taken several grown men to be able to move. These things were no joke. But yet when they go, they find that the stone itself has been rolled away. Another evidence that we have for the resurrection is the appearance was confirmed over and over. And here's this one's huge. The witnesses, guys. I mean, you have Mary Magdalene, who she's the first witness that she sees the resurrected Jesus stand right before her. But then after that, we have, you know, the men on the road to Emmaus, we have the disciples themselves. We have another place where it says 500 witnesses saw him at one time. In different places, doing different things, he was seen over and over and over. When we have anything else that we're trying to figure out whether or not something really happened, let's be serious. If you've got one, or in our law, it says if you have two witnesses, we believe you. We believe you. Over 500 witnesses just at one time saw Jesus' resurrected body. So this is why the idea that Jesus resurrected is not hard to prove. They'll say that it's actually we have the most evidence and the easiest thing to prove in history. But I think the biggest one that speaks to me is the disciples themselves. Because this is the one that, while the fact that scholars believe, even the non-Christians believe, that the tomb was empty, this is the one they actually, none of them disagree on, even the non-believers. They believe that the disciples truly, truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Because as you study the lives of the disciples from then on, man, it was not a walk in a park for them. You had a various group of people, so you know it's not like they were all necessarily from the same family or on the same cloth, but they all believed the same message that Jesus had risen from the dead because they saw him. And they believed it so much that they believed it even to their deaths. You know, James was the brother of Jesus, and he was seen, when Jesus showed himself to him later. He believed so much that as he continued to go out and tell the gospel and write the book of James, he was then later, when he was killed, he was sawn in half lengthwise. You have Peter, who was crucified upside down. Thomas, they believe, was beat to death. I mean, these are people that you would have thought, if this was just a big joke and this just didn't really happen and we're just making it up, at some point they would have probably broken a bit before then. You know, John, the author of this book, he did not die a martyr's death, but my goodness. There's one account where Caesar Nero boiled him. You don't do that for a joke. You don't do that because you don't deeply believe something. The disciples' lives and deaths, I think, are a testament to the fact that Jesus absolutely raised from the dead and makes it such a perfect piece of the evidence, the eyewitness approach. I'm a little bit of a political nerd, and one of the guys I like is Chuck Colson. My dad served on a board with him many years ago. And Chuck Colson was a guy that he was involved in the Watergate scandal. And he went to prison for it, and he got saved in prison. And then he ended up having a tremendous ministry after that. But I love what Chuck Colson says about the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks." You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Chuck Colson said that. The other thing about all of this idea of whether or not this was a conspiracy and the fact that the resurrection can be proved so easily is just kind of put your academic hat on what kind of conspiracy is this? You know, if you put the disciples and say, okay, they were the masterminds and they were going to concoct this, is this really how they would have done it? There's another book, or there's a guy, James Warner Wallace, who writes some apologetics books, and he intended to set out to disprove Jesus, to disprove the existence of the resurrection and a whole host of other things, but he was not a believer. And he, in the process of trying to disprove Jesus, is kind of like Lee Strobel, ended up coming to Jesus. But he was a police detective, and he worked on cold case files. And so he kind of lends his detective brain to the evidence that is presented for the resurrection. And he talks about five things that you need in order to have a really good conspiracy. And you'll see how this one with our story of the resurrection actually matches up. But he says that you need a small number of conspirators. So already we're in trouble, because minimally, if we even just said it was just the 12 disciples, we would be in bad shape with that. That's way too many people. That would be way too problematic. You would need thorough and immediate communication, okay? So think back in Bible days, you didn't exactly just text somebody real quick and have them run over and get all your communication in line. No, it would take days to get messages to people. So that's not going to work out real well. Short time span. You want the story to come short, and you want it all to involve a very short period of time. But the New Testament was written between like 46 to 90 AD is when most of the books came together, with no inconsistencies, with no denial of the resurrection, all perfectly working together. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of time. No significant family relations other than James and John that were brothers. The rest of them, it's not like they really knew each other to get them together. And the last thing that James Warner says is that they would need to not have a lot of pressure put on them for them to withstand. That is what, if we were just looking at today, describing a conspiracy, those are the elements that it would have. The resurrection, we can prove from so many different pieces of evidence, the witnesses, the empty tomb, the Roman guard, so many things, but it would have been a really bad conspiracy. Another important piece in the near evidence of the resurrection of Christ, this is probably the one that I just, my history nerdy side comes out a little bit, but flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, and I wanted you guys to flip there, because this is just one of those passages that I think it's important that you see it in your own Bible. So if you don't have your Bible, write it down. When you go home, go find it. Go mark it. It's a really important one to know. But go to 1 Corinthians 15 and start in verse 3. And it says, "For I delivered to you," this is Paul speaking, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me." So this is so important, but if you what you might not realize just on first glance with this is that this is considered a creed of the Christian faith, one of the earliest creeds that the church would have had. So what a creed would have been would just have been something that the Christians would have been kind of circulating that sort of summarized a real essential fact of their faith. So they'd try to put it in concise terms, so it just became almost as like a, not quite a greeting, but something that was passed along frequently throughout the church. And these are the things that were in the creed. So this creed is one of the earliest to surface. It would have been like even just a couple years after the resurrection. So it's really close to the events. So that makes it important. But there's a couple ingredients to a creed and why I think these are significant. But the way it's written there, in that first part where it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That line right there, that's your mark that's like, this is a creed. I've heard this. I received this from someone else. It's sort of a pay attention. This is an important statement. So then he spells out this creed and he talks about the things that are in it. And he says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So the two things that he's affirming right there, he's affirming the death and the resurrection, both of them. So we're tucking in some essentials of the faith in this concise little manner. We're accepting the death and affirming the resurrection. So all the way in this early creed, they are already pointing to the atonement that is necessary for our sins. So you're like, well, I don't see the word atonement there. Why do you say that? Well, it's because in the next part, it says both of those things according to the scriptures. according to the scriptures. The scriptures that they had would have been the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, we've talked several times in the study how, remember that Old Testament sacrificial system? That sins had to be dealt with, sins had to be atoned for, and a blood sacrifice was necessary for the atonement of our sins. This early creed, according to the scriptures, is affirming the fact, just few years after the resurrection, what is readily accepted among the church, that Christ died and that he was raised according to the scriptures. And then he also points out in this creed that there was evidence of it, right? He puts in here that there is the witnesses, and he lists out who those witnesses are. And I kind of love, is like an exclamation on the end, because he says the 500 that also saw this, that he says, and most of them are still alive. Not one of them, not one of them. In all their lives, there's no record of any of those people ever coming back and saying, oh, actually, I was just kidding, that did not happen. Not one. Without a doubt, the resurrection is so provable on so many levels. I want to show you just a couple others. I didn't write these scriptures down, but you can write them in your notes. But according to the scriptures piece, this would have meant something to the disciples. You guys looked up in your homework this week. There was that Psalm 16:10. And I can't remember if I had you all look it up in the New Living Translation, but it says in there, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. And I did the NLT because the other versions say corrupt. But what that is that's according to the scriptures that Jesus his body would not die. He wouldn't decompose. There would be nothing in the grave of that. He would raise. So that's one of those pictures. And this is like, you know, in John 20, when he has that moment in the tomb where he believed, that's what he's referring to right there. He's getting it. He's going, oh, that's what Psalm was talking about. Also, Isaiah 53, I won't read it for the sake of time that whole passage, I hope that you guys were able to read Isaiah 53 and write down each of those things as it walks through those messianic prophecies, really, of what Jesus walked through, written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before any of these details would happen. And so perfectly pictures what the crucifixion was like for Jesus. But in Isaiah 53 verse 9, it said there, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. And that same piece that's brought up in Matthew, it's brought up in Mark and Luke and John, all of those. And it says, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So these are those pieces that are going to point back to the Old Testament scriptures and say, he died and he was buried, or he was died and he rose according to the scriptures. And those are some of the things they're referring to. So much evidence with this, guys. We could go on for days. I want to show you one other quote of that nearness of people that were not that far removed from these events. And we've quoted him before. Pastor Brett refers to him often, the first century historian Josephus. And I think he's interesting because he was a historian that was actually employed by the Romans. So he kind of, typically if you're wanting to write things that your employer wants to hear. But I love this quote from Josephus in the first century. This is what he writes about Jesus. He says, now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets, having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him, and even now, the race of Christians so named from him has not died out. I love this quote, and yes, it might just be the history nerd in me a little bit, but this is somebody this isn't someone in scripture. This isn't somebody that we necessarily know whether or not he was a believer in Jesus or not, although I think the way he's writing here, I'm kind of wondering if I get to see Josephus in heaven. But these are people, other pieces of evidence, other people removed perhaps from the situation, but were right there at that time to say, this happened. He was the Christ. That's a big statement that a historian who is employed by the Romans is going to say. The resurrection, it matters. It's really provable. But the other thing I want to talk about with the resurrection is why it's also personal. Because it's not just history. I love the history of it. And I can get real nerdy about that whole piece, and you can look at all the historical evidence of that. But we also have to recognize that the significance of the resurrection, what it has for us personally. Look at Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all to repent. This is why the resurrection is personal. Because there isn't a time of ignorance where we can say, I guess I didn't know. Our sins have to be paid for. He says that there is now a time that all men have to repent. And if we don't choose to do it now, he's saying there is an appointed day coming that all men will repent. But he tells us that that fixed day will be judged for those that believe in righteousness by the man whom he appointed. That's Jesus, the one that was raised from the dead. And this is personal and it's necessary because apart from accepting Jesus, apart from repenting, believing this as John did, as the disciples did, even to their deaths, apart from doing that, where do we stand? We stand condemned in our sin. Because we are not accepting what the work that Jesus did. We're not believing in that. And without that, we're still in our sin. But Romans 8, 1 through 4, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit." Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, for us, we would stand condemned. It's a sad moment. That's something that when we read that, we shouldn't just brush right past that. Apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus, we stand condemned. Making the resurrection, it's historical, it's provable, but it's also incredibly relevant for our life today, for us to understand the necessity that we have. It's not just a cool historical fact, but it has to really mean something to us. I want to go back to John real quick and look back at one other character here in this story. So flip back to John 20. And in verse 11, we know Mary Magdalene was the first to come to the tomb. And here's where Mary comes again. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. I want to just look at Mary Magdalene for a second, because we've seen her throughout John. If you read the rest of the Gospels, you see her in several other places too. And I think in so many ways, there's different pieces of her story that we can relate to. One of the things I want to point out is, you know, the women here were the first to come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus. And so I have to point out, you can't not point out how as we've looked at John and seen all the different ways that Jesus so tenderly, graciously, and how honoring he is to women. Very counterculture. If you guys were with us on the week where we talked about the Samaritan woman, right? Total outcast. And it was a woman that he gave the first news of, I am the Messiah, revealed himself. He dropped some serious theology on her in that moment. And then it's women that come to the tomb. They're the first to be there. And it's a woman that's the first to see Jesus. And I love this. And I think there's so much beauty in it. I do have to give you a little bit of just to shoot straight something that is in culture right now that kind of just drives me crazy because I think it detracts from the beauty that Jesus is presenting. But there are theologians, smart ones, that have made a statement that said, well, because women were the first to go to the tomb and then they carry Jesus's message. See, this is why we know that women are to be the ones that, you know, that they are to be okay to be pastors and preachers. And, you know, see, they were the first evangelists. Well, I wouldn't disagree that they were evangelists, but I would say that's something very different than being a pastor. I read a quote recently that actually said, this pains me to say out loud, that said, if it weren't for women preachers, no one would know about the resurrection. Well, they didn't read about the 500 witnesses or the disciples. So the reason I put that out there, not to throw a huge wet blanket on this, but I feel like here's this beautiful, beautiful telling of how Jesus is showing honor to women. And it is totally against the culture at the time. Women would have been horrible witnesses. Like, again, go back to that conspiracy thing. They would have never had women be the witnesses for that because women were not considered reliable witnesses. So that would have been another thing against their little conspiracy plan. But those ideas and those theologies out there that then make us take away different pieces of the Bible and the New Testament to put women in a role they were not meant to do, I think it detracts from what Mary Magdalene would probably like to tell us up here if she could. Because she had a really special relationship with Jesus, but I don't think it's any more special, any different than how Jesus deals with us. So a couple things about Mary Magdalene, going back to her. Remember where she came from. You know, she saw herself as being basically rescued from Satan because Jesus, he cast out 7 demons from Mary Magdalene. So Jesus does this amazing work in her, saves her from this, rescues her from that. And so that's where her story starts with Jesus. So because she rescued him, she becomes devoted 100% to Jesus. She's part of his ministry. She goes with him. She learns from him. She travels where they go. She seems to be usually in the company of the disciples when they go, her and several other women. But she's devoted in thanksgiving because of what he's done for her. In that process, I think we see how much that she sought after him. She was present at the cross, even when the other disciples had scattered. She and some of the other women were there at the cross. She was also present in the burial. We don't see that in John, but we see it in other gospels. And then she's here at the tomb. She was the first to the tomb. She really sought after Jesus. But one of the things I think is most amazing is what we saw here in verse 16. She knew him. She knew Jesus. And when she didn't recognize him, right, visually. But then Jesus said to her, Mary, and she knew his voice. Remember in John 10 when we read that the sheep will know the shepherd's voice? She knew him. She knew her shepherd. And then the last thing about Mary Magdalene is he gives her a job then. He tells her to go and be a witness to him, to his resurrected body. Go and tell my brothers. But He gives her this job to be a witness to anyone that would listen, I think. First, it tells him, but he's so specific in it, to Mary. A woman who was cast out, a woman who was was demon-possessed, but was completely changed. And I wanted to end here on Mary, because I think her life here, and especially as we've tracked through John, this is a word for us. Because we have to ask ourselves, have we been rescued by Jesus? Has there been that moment for us where we have repented of our sins and been rescued from our sins? We have to do that. We have to say that out loud. We have to recognize that we're sinners and that we need him. Mary did that. Are we devoted to him? And when I say devoted, man, guys, I hope that we understand what that word means, because it doesn't mean that you just pay lip service to it. It doesn't mean that, oh, we're going to really love the scriptures about all the ways that Jesus honored women, but then when Jesus says in Ephesians 5 that we're to submit to our husbands, oh, nope, we don't like that one. No, devoted, all in. Mary was devoted to Jesus. Are we devoted to him? Do we seek him? You know, just like she followed at his worst day. She was there at the cross. She's there at the burial. She's there crying at the tomb. Do we seek after him like that? Do we know his voice? We'll know his voice. We know the sheep will know the shepherd's voice if we listen, if we're in the word, if we're getting to know what his word says. What does it sound like? That is so key for us, guys, in this stage where there's so many different messages that want to tell us that this sounds kind of right, this sounds okay, there's a grain of truth in this, there's a grain. But if you know the shepherd's voice, if you know what he would say, you're going to be able to go, oh, nope, I need to turn course. We need to know his voice. And then the very last thing that I think that Mary teaches us that we need to ask ourselves is, what do we do with this information? You guys have studied John for 8 weeks. And I told y'all it would be a little bit overwhelming at times. Because as you study these pages and you look at all of the different things that he is, all of them, all the time, It's overwhelming. It's unbelievable. There is not a single need that we have that he doesn't meet. He meets all of them. And we've gotten to see, through each of these signs, whether it's the healing, physical healing that he can give, or physically taking care of us, or the picture of eternal life through living water and bread of life that he eternally feeds us, that he eternally, through his word, is washing us with the water of his word. There's so much that he is all of it. And we've learned all these things in 8 weeks. So I guess I'm wondering, what are we going to do with it after tonight? Because what Jesus told Mary is he said, go tell my brothers. Go tell them that I'm alive. And I love even that word, that telling them that he's alive. Because right now things feel dark. Things feel like, ugh. I don't know what to do. And it can feel a little hopeless at times. But do we remember what we're talking about? We're talking about Jesus who conquered death. I don't know anybody who can do that. He's asking us to then go and testify, tell people about me. Tell people that I'm alive. Tell people that I can rescue them. So I love this picture that Mary does. I hope that as you guys finish up this study, I hope that tomorrow morning, when maybe that was your normal time to sneak in a few minutes to do your John study, I hope some of this sits with you still. I hope you still flip through those scripture memory cards and you ask yourself, Lord, how would you use me to testify about you? Because I think in all of our ways, whether it's in our homes with our kids, whether it's where we're working and it's people that we are working with, we all know someone somewhere that needs to hear that there's a God that raises people from the dead, that there's life, that this world is not it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful for all the ways that you have met us during this last 8 weeks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the things that you have shown us that you are. Lord, I pray that you would just for those of us who have believed for years, I pray that these things we've studied about who you are, we would be bold to testify to it. That you would provide those situations, you would provide those conversations, those relationships that need your light in a dark place. Lord, I pray for those that maybe have only known you for just a brief period of time. Lord, I pray that you would just meet them in all the things that you are in the living water that doesn't run out. Lord, you're so gracious through all of this, and you've shown us so many things about, yes, our sin, but greater things have you shown us in that how you have died for our sin, that you paid for it, and that you rose, and that we aren't condemned. Lord, if there's anybody that is here in this room, is online, or if there's someone that listens to this study years down the road, and they have never given their life to you, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would be rescued. I pray they would repent. I pray that they would accept, that they would believe as John asked us to, that they would just believe. That's all that you ask us to do is believe. Lord, we thank you for your kindness, for your love. We thank you that you have saved us to eternal life and that we get to spend forever with you. So thank you, Jesus, for all the things that you do, for all the ways that you have met us. In Jesus' name, amen.